Well, if you want to be like Jesus, you ought to give God a hand tonight. All right. I want to be like him. Good evening, everybody. So glad you're here. So good to see you tonight. As Pastor Rich said, we are continuing and completing our series in this incredible book in the Bible called The Gospel of John. And the theologians, what we've been saying is the theologians and the Bible scholars have affectionately referred to this book, The Gospel of John, as the Gospel of Belief. And the reason why they refer to it that way is this is how the author, John, actually writes about the purpose of himself writing this book. He says this in John 20:31, "But these are written that you may believe," he says, "that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so we've read the first 20 chapters together, and we've been following this theme of belief throughout all of those chapters. So we've been following Jesus, and we're meeting Jesus in the text, and we've seen Jesus in his mighty deeds and his mighty words as he's teaching and performing miracles and bringing this message of the kingdom to the masses. And we're also following along with these disciples, and they're not perfect, far from it, but they're relatable. And so we've been seeing their belief grow and develop and take steps forward and sometimes two steps back as they're on this journey of faith. And that's not the only thing we've been seeing. We've been observing unbelief, and the reactions to Jesus are varied. And so we've seen the religious leaders and the establishment actually have a negative reaction to Jesus and his message and his mission. And as we've observed the disciples and the authorities and the religious leaders, you might come to the conclusion that belief is actually a complicated thing. Belief can be complicated. It's not always incremental. Sometimes people don't react to a message in the same way. And for some of you, this might be really true in your own lives. Perhaps for some of you, you've raised children, and you've raised these children in your belief system and in your belief habits and going to your place of worship. And then the children grow up and they leave the house, and they quickly leave the faith that you had taught them when they're growing up. Why is that? Well, because I think belief can be very complicated. Maybe it's been complicated for you, and you have a friend that doesn't hold on to the faith that you have, and you've come into conversations with them, and you've had gospel conversations, and you have all your facts straight, and your propositions are tight, and you have all your proof texts, and you're ready to answer every objection that they might give you, and you answer them well, but yet you come from that conversation, and the friend you're talking to just continues to believe what they had already been believing before they talked to you. Why is that? Well, I think belief is complicated, and perhaps some of you, this hits home. You used to have beliefs that you held on to, but some tragedy took place or some adversity which made you question God and everything you learned in the scriptures. And you've left the faith, and you don't hold on to those beliefs like you used to, but yet you're here today trying to make sense of what's going on in the world. Why does that happen? Well, I think belief can be rather complicated and complex. And that's why we're reading the Gospel of John. Because John is like a master teacher of belief. He had the greatest teacher of all time, that's Jesus. And he sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from Jesus himself. And so what John wants to do for the original writers of the first century and also to those of the 21st century is he wants to bring some clarity to confusion on this topic. He wants to show us what the substance of belief actually is, and so he breaks it down like a master throughout all the chapters. If you've been reading with us, you have a master's now in the subject of belief. You know that belief means at least three things. For John, believing is receiving. It's receiving. And so we see this in the text that the disciples receive Jesus. And they don't just receive Jesus as a friend or as a consultant or as somebody that they look up when they need help. What they receive him as is they receive Jesus as Lord of their lives. And when you receive Jesus as Lord of your life, everything in your life changes. And Jesus becomes the center of your workplace and your relationships and your family life. And what that does in the disciples' lives is it transforms everything in their life. It transforms their calendars. It transforms the content that they consume, because believing is receiving. Not only that, believing is obeying. And the disciples obey. And sometimes, in order for us to obey something, we have to have all the answers. But what we see in the Gospel of John is, John is telling us that to obey, you don't need all the answers. Sometimes to obey what God is telling us, we only need to be able to trust God's heart in his character to know that whatever he's asking us to do is the right thing for us and the right thing for his kingdom. And that's what the disciples do. They're not master theologians when they meet Jesus. They can't describe all types of scripture about why Jesus had to come. Despite that, they have an encounter with Jesus and they trust Jesus and they obey him even before they have all the answers. In the Gospel of John, a believing is abiding, and we see probably one of the most powerful metaphors in scripture, the vine and the branches. And so what we find here is that John is certain that belief is not something where we check in with Jesus periodically or a last resort if we're really in trouble. That true belief amounts to an authentic and a vibrant and a consistent relationship with Jesus. And the disciples do just that. They don't just go to Jesus for moments of clarity. They are walking and talking and living their lives with Jesus. And what the Bible says is that though Jesus is not here bodily anymore, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he has never left us, and we can do that even right now. John is telling us what belief is all about, and he's given us tremendous clarity. And when we get in the Bible, in this book of the Gospel of Belief, what we find is that there's one event where their belief comes to a point of completion, and that event is the resurrection. And we read about those events in the scriptures. And John tells us it's a very lonely scene when Jesus dies on the cross. And although he's on the cross, he's in total control. He's in so much control that he tells the author of this gospel to take care of his mother when he's up there. And then Jesus says it is finished, and he gives up his spirit. But then on the third day, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb where Jesus' body was and finds the stone removed, and the body is no longer there. And Mary is stricken with grief and fear and confusion, but she hears someone call her name, Mary. And it's not the gardener, it's Jesus. And so Jesus has an encounter with his disciples who are fearful in a locked room, and he says, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus has another encounter to somebody we know as Doubting Thomas, even centuries later. And Thomas comes with questions and with skepticism, and he says this, and this is the climax of the book of the Gospel of John. Here's what Thomas says when he sees the resurrected Lord. He says, "My Lord and my God." And that's the grandest declaration in the whole book of the Gospel of John. And it takes place in chapter 20. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection on Easter weekend. And last week we celebrated that because the resurrection tells us so much. It tells us that Jesus is who he says he is. It tells us that everything that Jesus says is true and we can trust in it. It shows us that the sin that God purchased on our behalf, that there's a receipt for that, Jesus on the cross and Jesus rising from the dead. And it shows that there is a future with Christ that we can look forward to. The resurrection is a grand declaration of this subject of belief. And that all takes place in John 20. And so that is the climax, and that should be the end of the book. So the question is, what is the purpose of John 21? Why is it even here? Jesus has already been resurrected. Jesus already revealed himself to his disciples. Why is John 21 even in this book? And the Bible scholars they've debated that fact. Some people say that this chapter doesn't even belong in the Gospel of John, and it was added later. Some people say we should omit this chapter altogether. Some say that it doesn't add anything to the subject of a belief that we just studied through the first 20 chapters. But I strongly disagree. I think this chapter is the capstone of the entire book. I think John included this chapter. Perhaps he had plans of it before he even started writing chapter 1. And I think without this chapter, our understanding of belief is totally incomplete. And so there's a reason why we're reading this. And the reason is easy to understand if you're a bookworm. So I don't know if there's any bookworms out there, but if you love reading books, for those who love reading books, you know there's this thing, there's this matter on the back of the book after you finish a book, and it's called an epilogue. And the writer includes the epilogue. Typically, there's some unresolved theme that's taken place in the main part of the book that is resolved in the epilogue. And so if you're a reader, you know, epilogues serve a purpose. There's a reason why they're there. And maybe you're not a bookworm, and maybe you're a movie buff. I don't know if we have any movie buffs out there. And I love the movies. I grew up going to the movies. My dad was a movie guy. And so typically you go to the movies, and I get my Twizzlers, I get my vitamin water, and I pull up in my chair, put my head back, and I enjoy the movie. And I remember many years ago, I did that same thing, and at the end of the movie, the credits roll. And typically when the credits roll, it's time to get up. And so I got up, and I went home, and I looked at the reviews of the movie online. And I found out something, that there's a new phenomenon at the time called an after-credit scene. And so I missed all these big truths that were revealed about the movie in the after-credit scene. And for those who know about after-credit scenes now, you know one of the purposes of the after-credit scene is that the makers of the movie set up the next movie in the series. That there's a cliffhanger there that not only explains what's happened in that movie, but it explains what is going to continue in the next movie. And that's exactly why John writes chapter 21. He wants to tie up the loose ends that have already taken place, but he also wants to set up the next book in the series. And for those Bible folks out there, you know this is the fourth gospel, and you know the next book in the series is the first book in the New Testament where Jesus isn't bodily there anymore, and his disciples continue the mission that he's given them in the book of Acts. And so it's impossible to understand the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament without first taking a quick look at John 21. So let's dig in. We're going to be looking at John 21, and we're going to be going to page 881 in the Bible in the seat bottoms in front of you. And as we always say, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you and count it as a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to have a Bible. Now, if you look in that Bible, it's the NIV translation, and that NIV is very nice to us and gives us subtitles. And so the title of this section that we're about to read in John 21:15 is called Jesus Reinstates Peter. Jesus reinstates Peter. So here's how it reads. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt, because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you," Jesus said. "Feed my sheep." Then Jesus continues and says this, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." If I had to put a title on this text, I would give it one word, and that's the one thing that I think we haven't wrapped our heads around yet if we've read the first 20 chapters of the Gospel of John, and the title would be grace. I think John teaches us here about costly grace. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture in John 21. We thank you for John's witness, and that he was the disciple that you loved, that he had an intimate relationship with you, and that he learned from you and saw you in real time bring the message of your kingdom to the world. Lord, we're so thankful that we have access to you, and that you're the way, the truth, and the life. And we're so thankful, God, that by through faith alone, Jesus, that we can have a relationship with you and walk and talk with you just like the disciples did. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would infuse your word today and teach us something new or a new way to look at this subject of grace. Allow us to have grace influence our lives and our actions. Allow us to have grace influence our thoughts and how we reconcile and make sense of the world. Lord, we love you. We're so thankful we can pursue your truth through your word. So we pray, God, that you would have your way by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is one very big loose end in this passage of scripture. And the writer is going to address a very big elephant in the room through this passage. Now, this loose end is not a thing, but it's a person. And it's a character we've gotten to know very well in the Gospel of John. He's relatable, and he's a man of the people. He's passionate, he's impulsive, he's seemingly loyal, but he's reckless, and he's well-intentioned most of the time, but he's often misguided, and this loose end is none other than a person that Jesus calls Peter. Now, I'm not Peter's lawyer, and I'm not Peter's friend, because he lived way long ago, and so I'm not here to defend Peter, but if you've been reading the Gospel of John, did you see what Peter did in John 18? It's unforgivable. He was an absolute hypocrite. In fact, I was so disgusted when I read about Peter that I just want to remind you all of what Jesus had done for Peter as we look at what he did in chapter 18. Jesus had a genuine relationship with Peter. Jesus spent time raising up Peter in the faith and teaching Peter. Jesus even healed Peter's mother-in-law in one chapter. And Jesus trusted Peter so much that Peter was treated even better than some of the other disciples. He was one of the three disciples who were perhaps closer with Jesus, and that's Peter, James, and John, which means that Peter had access that the other disciples did not have. Peter saw the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter was allowed to prepare the Passover meal with Jesus, and Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, although if you read that passage, you heard that he fell asleep. Peter had his feet washed by Jesus in the Last Supper, and so after all the amazing access and the amazing privileges that Peter had, when Jesus was arrested and in the courtyard of the priest, even though Peter had just said he would do anything for Jesus and his cause, Peter actually denied Jesus three times. And it's unforgivable. And it's disgusting behavior. Did you read about that in chapter 18 when Peter denied Jesus? It was so hypocritical. And Peter's fellow disciple John is writing about this. And I know John is including every detail just so we understand how despicable Peter's behavior is. And here's what he says in John 18. Now, mind you, the person asking Peter this question in verse 17, John does not excuse the detail that this person calling Peter to account is a servant girl. Now, of all the people in society at this time, the servant girl would have the least say and the least authority and be the least threatening person in all of society. And here's how Peter answers her when she questions him. Here's what she says in verse 17. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She's talking about Jesus. She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Can you believe that? Can you believe it? His Savior and his Lord, his rabbi, is arrested. And Peter turns in a moment. All of a sudden, he goes from maybe the most zealous disciple about Jesus, at least in word and profession, and then all of a sudden, he turns to deny Jesus almost instantaneously. Incredible. And it's something where, well, you point a finger at him in Scripture, and you know how they say, when you point a finger at somebody, you have three fingers pointing back at you. Because quite honestly, when I was reading this week, I felt convicted because perhaps some of us have been exactly where Peter is in the text. It was almost as if Peter was at church on Sunday, but didn't say anything about Jesus during the week. And that's what we're seeing here. It was like Peter said all the right things and knew how to speak the right way, but when push came to shove, Peter left his faith at home. It was like Peter's faith hadn't matured yet. He hadn't matured to a place where he could speak about his faith openly in the public square, so that when he was questioned, he didn't think about Jesus, he didn't think about what God has called him to, but the first thing he thought about was himself. We see this throughout all the story of Scripture. Peter's profession hadn't yet informed his practice, and his beliefs hadn't yet matured yet when it cost him something, because it was going to cost him something. All this time, it only had costed Jesus, but as soon as it was going to cost Peter something, he left his faith at home. So Peter deserved to pay the price for his failures, and it would have been right for Jesus to judge Peter and to throw him out of the kingdom. But that's not exactly how the gospel says things go. And Romans 5:8 reminds us and it allows us to interpret John 21. And here's what Romans 5:8 says. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what this passage is explaining. While Peter was boasting about himself, Jesus was preparing to bleed on the cross. While Peter was sleeping in the garden, Jesus was surrendering to the will of the Father. While Peter was swinging a sword and chopping off ears, Jesus was healing the enemy. While Peter was running away from his responsibilities and from what God had called him to, Jesus was walking toward the cross for him. While Peter was warming himself by the fire, Jesus was standing in trial all alone and deserted by his disciples. While Peter was denying Jesus three times, Jesus was staying faithful even to the cross every single step of the way. While Peter was saying, "I don't know you, Jesus," Jesus was saying, "Peter, I'm doing this for you." This is what the gospel says throughout Scripture, and we see it taking place directly here in John 21. While Peter was stuck in sin, Christ went ahead and died for him. And that is the good news. And so here's what happens next. Jesus is resurrected, and he shows himself to the disciples. And then what we learn in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus tells his disciples, "Hey guys, meet me up in Galilee," because they were Galileans. "Meet me up north, and I'll meet you there." And so while the disciples had went back north to Galilee, Peter and six other disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, and they decided to go fishing, because many of them were fishermen. And Peter was a fisherman by trade, but this is the second time in Scripture that, at least initially, we hear that he's going fishing, which was his trade, but he's having no success at all, and he can't catch any fish until a stranger on the shore tells him where to throw his net. And so initially, Jesus is unrecognizable to the disciples because he's that stranger on the shore, but eventually they realize who it is, and they bring 153 fish back to the shores. And so here Peter is having an encounter with his Savior and his Lord, who he had just rejected. And one writer says this: the stains of disloyalty are still apparent on Peter, and he's still feeling the guilt and the shame and how lowly he is from denying Jesus three times. And here's what it says when they landed on the shores in John 21. It says this: when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And it was Jesus, it says. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And so what is going on here? Could you imagine? The resurrected Jesus hanging out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And this is an early time in the church. And what I would call this is it's the first Christian fish fry in the history of Christianity. So Jesus is frying fish on the corners and on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter must have felt an immense sense of grief and guilt in front of Jesus here. Because as we mentioned, it would have been right for Jesus to just totally reject Peter. Peter had rejected Jesus 3 times. But here's what I think John wants to share with us in John chapter 21, in something we maybe have not wrapped our hands around yet in this book, and that is the idea of grace. Peter doesn't understand grace up to this point. Peter feels he has the faith in what's required. Peter feels like being an action-minded person is what Jesus has called him to, but he hasn't yet weighed the cost of the life that Jesus called him to, and he hasn't yet weighed the cost that Jesus has paid for him. And so one of the passages we read in the Bible that helps explain this to us is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and here's what it says. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from ourselves, yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And this is the key in this passage, is I believe what we've seen from Peter throughout this time is someone who is boastful. He's confident in his ability. He's confident in the action he can provide. He's confident in his abilities to be able to handle the problem in the moment. He's confident that he has the courage that's required. But this is the first moment in Scripture where Peter's pride and anything that he can boast about is totally stripped away, and the reality of his sinfulness and his depravity is front and center on his mind, because he knows the terrible sin he committed by denying Jesus 3 times. And it's only when he realizes the depth of his sinfulness that Peter understands the value of the grace that Jesus provided him through what he accomplished on the cross. And what we see here is that grace in this passage amounts to Peter's reinstatement, but it also amounts to restoration. Grace is restoration. And John wants us to understand grace a little bit better. And so he gives us 2 clues in the text to help us understand. And those 2 clues come in the form of 2 fires. We have 1 fire that Peter is warming himself up beside in chapter 18 when he denies Jesus 3 times. And we have another fire of that first Christian fish fry on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Grace and restoration takes place between these 2 fires. And the author is tying up some loose ends when he describes these 2 fires. Around 1 fire, Peter denied Jesus. Around another fire, Jesus invites Peter back into the family. Around 1 fire, Peter declared that he would have nothing to do with Jesus. Around another fire, Jesus says, "Come on, I'm accepting you and I'm forgiving you." Around 1 fire, Peter is so far from God. And around another fire, Peter has his hands put around him by Jesus Christ. Now Peter is beginning to get a fuller understanding of what belief is about, because belief in Peter's eyes up to this point could be something he accomplishes, something he acts on, something he serves himself with. But what he realizes here is that the depths of his sinfulness, there's nothing he can do and there's nothing he can accomplish and there's nothing he is worthy of apart from the forgiveness and unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. And that's the point in this chapter. The difference between the Christian faith and any other faith you would listen to or any worldview in the world right now is this subject of grace. Apart from grace, there is no Christian message. What we find in this passage is that grace restores, but it's not only that, grace also commissions. And so grace has a multiplicity effect in this passage. The word for grace in the Greek is called charis, and it occurs 155 times in the New Testament. Charis can refer to something that amounts to undeserved favor that's freely given. Sometimes we think about grace and we think about receiving grace and we stop there. And grace is something that we receive from God and he freely gives it to us. But one thing we sometimes can miss about grace is grace is not only God's generosity towards us, but grace is also God's power working in us. And not only that, what we see as it sets up the next chapter, which is the book of Acts, is that grace is the gratitude that should fuel our mission in our lives, flowing back to God and throughout the world. Grace is multifunctional. And the way John breaks it down for us in this passage is he uses the number three. And so we have two fires, but then he uses the number three in this next part of the text. Did you notice? This is Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Jesus requires Peter to profess his faith back to him three times. Three times Jesus commands Peter, "Care for my flock," although he says it in slightly different ways. Three times John is trying to get something through to you and through to me, something that he hasn't taught us so far in the first 20 chapters of John. What is going on in this text? And the first thing you notice is the human reaction of Peter. Because what does it say when Jesus asked Peter a third time? It says that Peter was hurt. His feelings were hurt. Really, Peter? After you denied Jesus three times, your feelings are hurt now? And I think we can understand what's going on here. I went on an interview once in Baltimore, Maryland, and I remember going to the interview and I was dressed to the nines, and it was a job, it was my number one job that I wanted at the time. And I was ready, and I had my brag book ready, and I was ready to talk about all my accomplishments. And I remember the interviewee came and he asked me a question. And I can't remember exactly what question it was, but it was a good question. And I thought to myself, and I paused, as the interview trainers tell you to do before you give a weighty answer. And I gave him the very best answer I could possibly give him, and I thought it was a five-star answer. He accepted the answer, and then about 5 minutes later in the interview, he came back again and asked me the same question. Now, at this point, I thought he was playing mind games, and so I thought about it again, and I gave a very weighty answer that was slightly different from the previous answer I had given, just in case he wanted to see that I could do that kind of thing. 5 minutes after that, he asked me the question a third time. Now, at this point, my confidence that I came into the interview with was corroding a little bit, and I was struggling that third time to come up with an answer again. That's because if somebody asks you a question three times, it's likely that the first two times you did not give them the answer that they were looking for. Maybe that's why Peter was hurt. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was hurt because when he denied Jesus three times, Peter had also been a person who could talk the talk, but it was very clear that regardless of what Peter would say then or now, that he hadn't walked the walk. Maybe that's why he was hurt. There's so many things this passage could teach us. There's so many things that we have to learn. We could talk about the fact that Jesus uses slight variations when he asks questions. And when he tells Peter things, he says, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and then feed my sheep." Maybe there's something significant there. We could talk about the fact that Jesus and Peter appear to be using different words as related to love, agape and phileo. Maybe there's some significance there about the different language that they're using when it refers to love. Maybe Jesus is trying to realign with Peter around what love really means. Maybe Jesus is putting some significance in the fact that he's not calling Peter, Peter, if you notice in this passage. He's calling Peter, Simon, son of John. Maybe there's a message in that, that Jesus is talking to where Peter had come from instead of where Peter needed to go. Maybe Jesus has some meaning in the fact that he's asking, "Do you love me more than these?" And Jesus is telling Peter that I need to be first in your life. Before your safety, before the thoughts about yourself, before your career, even before your family, before those people you're trying to impress outside, Jesus is saying, "I need to mean more to you than all those." Maybe that's it. But there's at least two points I think John is trying to get across in the text. And these points are as countercultural as they possibly could be in the first century, and they're as countercultural as they possibly could be in the 21st century. Do you notice this three-step period that happens in each exchange that they have? It looks at something like this. Peter, Jesus would say, "Do you love me?" Peter responds and says, in this last part, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus then responds and says, feed my sheep. There's something about this passage that is so foreign to the world that they lived in at the time, and it's very foreign to the world right now. I think Jesus is delivering a message that the writers of Scripture latch onto throughout the New Testament, that Peter's motivation in life shouldn't be motivated by self-preservation, that his motivation shouldn't be in seeking out attention for himself, that his motivation shouldn't even be the fact that he's Johnny on the spot or that he's a man of action, that he shouldn't find his value in even the earthly relationships that he has. Jesus is making a point that Peter's motivation in life and the thing that wakes him up and the thing that allows him to make sense of the world around him, that the number one motivator that grace infuses in this message of the gospel is that Peter ought to be motivated first and foremost by the love of Christ. That love ought to motivate him. This is so revolutionary in this time. In the first century was a time of warring, people warring with each other, people warring in different factions, people struggling with the war inside themselves. And what Jesus is saying is that the message I'm bringing to the world, what motivates me and my Father, is not hate, is not winning, is not being stronger, but it's love. It's love. Peter, believe because I love. Peter, believe, therefore, because you've been loved so much, now you love. And that's what Jesus is saying. The next thing in the text that I think it shows us here, and this is something that speaks to me in my situation right now, because I've had a couple tough weeks in my life at this point. It's so helpful what Jesus does here. Because when we see Peter struggling in John 18, it seems like he's overwhelmed by the situation and the circumstances he's in. And he's seeking just to survive himself. But you'll notice that Jesus asks Peter something that directs his eyes away from the circumstances around him and directs his view upward. And he's asking, do you love me? And there's something foundational about that love and Peter's convictions of that that then flow to his profession. And he makes a profession that changes everything in his life. And it will change his witness in the book of Acts. And he says, Lord, you know all things. Jesus, just like Thomas said, you are Lord and my God. You are in control. You know all things. You are sovereign over all. And then Jesus says, almost as if it's an argument, therefore, with that profession of faith, proceed and feed my sheep. This is the three-part walk of faith that we see throughout the Gospel of John. Because what we see is that faith is an ever-growing and developing thing. None of us have really arrived yet, as long as we're on this side of heaven. And as we're walking through life, God is bringing us one step after the other as we point our eyes upward and we affirm God's place in our lives. Then God is asking us to proceed from a place of love. And that's what grace is all about in this passage. There is a passage of Scripture that I think is related to this one in the Gospel of Luke. And at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is popular and he's got a lot of followers. Large crowds are following him and momentum is high and the excitement is real. And Jesus got all these crowds of people who are excited about hearing his message about the kingdom. And Jesus gives them a very sobering message in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? And I think that's the message that Jesus is giving Peter in this passage. There's something that Peter didn't consider when he's considering belief in Jesus Christ and the mission that Jesus has called it to. And this is the question that he's asking all of us. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost? Because we talk about grace all the time. We go to Grace Church, everybody. And grace is free. We know that. We're in a grace age. And we're all used to receiving grace. How do we know that? One of the most popular phrases right now I hear just about every other week is, give yourself some grace, right? Give yourself some grace. And we're so used to freely receiving grace and giving ourselves grace, but the problem with just thinking about how free it is sometimes we devalue what grace actually should be in our lives. Because grace is free, but it's not cheap. And Peter knew something about grace, but the grace he understood up to this point in the gospel was a cheap form of grace. It was a grace that allowed him to say the right thing, but it wasn't a grace that really impacted his decisions when it was going to cost him something. Because grace cost Jesus something, and grace allowed him to give something of value to us. And grace will cost us something. And the Bible would take it all the way to the degree to say that it will cost us our entire life. And there was somebody in history who understood that. And he was a theologian, and he was a pastor, and he was German, and his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood that his witness and the mission that Jesus called him to was one that was of so much value that it wasn't something that he could dabble in. It wasn't something that he could go to on Sunday and then do his thing the rest of the days of the week. It was something that Jesus had called him to sacrifice and to give his life to. And he gave his life just like Peter would, even unto death. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer understands the lesson that John wants to teach us in John 21. And he understands the surpassing value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about the grace that God bestows to us in the gospel of John through Jesus. Here's what he says. And he starts about cheap grace, he compares it to. He says this, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. That's the kind of grace Peter was giving himself. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ to which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. He continues, costly grace is the gospel, he says, which must be sought again and again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, actually follow in our daily lives. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ and him alone. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. We can't find it in any other means but through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. I want something that's costly. Give me that costly grace. I can't find it at work. I can't find it through any other means but through Jesus Christ. I don't want the cheap stuff anymore. Peter understands that the only proper motivation, the only thing worthwhile, the only thing worth fueling his why is the grace of God as shown through Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would agree, give me that costly grace. Peter understands here how much grace costs. It's freely given, but it's not cheap. And he would really understand a little bit later in his life. And that's where Jesus' comment at the end of this chapter comes from. And here's what Jesus says to Peter that we read a little bit earlier. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. And by church tradition and the historical Christian writers, Peter would give his life crucified. And many would say it's under the reign of the Emperor Nero. And because Peter didn't think himself worthy to die the death that his Savior Jesus Christ died, Peter requested that he be crucified upside down. And somehow, some way, I believe when Peter was on that cross, he remembered the encounter that he had with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And I can imagine as he was upside down, hanging by nails on the cross, that before he gave up his spirit, Peter smiled. Peter smiled. Because he knew that if he gave his life for the cause of Christ, he would gain his life and so much more. And the reason I know is because 1 Peter, Peter further describes what that grace produces in all of us, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what the circumstances are. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says this: set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Belief and hope go hand in hand. Grace isn't just something we receive. Grace isn't cheap, but grace is something that calls us to the hope of the future as well. And grace also calls us to mission. And so God might not be requiring all of us to die on a cross, but how can we give our life for the mission? It's our job as a local church to give you some options. So I do want to tell you about a few things going on, some announcements. First thing we have going on very soon here is Love Medina. Love Medina is an incredible day of community where we don't have church here, but we serve out here in the community. And I will tell you, every year serving the different projects around the community and just really touching the lives of the people who we live close to and touching them for the cause of Christ, it's just such a wonderful experience. We also have about 50 tons of mulch. And so if you like to mulch, this is the place to be. Please go on our website to sign up if you haven't already signed up. We have a lot of projects that aren't fully staffed yet, so we really need you to join the cause for Love Medina. The other thing I want to call attention to is neighboring. We do have what we call a neighboring community here. So when there are needs of the community, and there are many each week, we have a neighboring community, a PAN list that you can be included on. When a need goes out, you can be included on that list. And I will tell you, I am always overwhelmed by the generosity and the giving spirit of our church. Whenever there's a need that pops up, somebody jumps right on it right away. And so if you want to join that community and serve in mission in that way, please see the people on the information desk or check our website out to join neighboring. Additionally, pray for your three. We talk about the passage in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus praying and Peter falling asleep. Certainly, we don't want to be people who don't pray. And so praying for your three is just our way of saying, pray for your three people who are in your network, who you have a relationship with, who don't know Jesus. Pray that God would get to them somehow, some way, maybe use you to present the gospel to them. So that's something we do on a regular basis, is pray for your three. And then, of course, the why behind serving. You know, I think we saw a little bit of that in chapter 21 today, but Pastor Tony will be diving into that next week. So please, please, sir, join us next week. Pastor Tony will be preaching on why we serve. There is one thing in the message I wanted to challenge myself on. I did say that belief is complicated, and I think it can be, but I feel a little convicted because if John the Apostle was here right now, the writer of the Gospel of John, I think he would challenge me on that a little bit. And so I did want to speak a little bit about belief is complicated. I actually think John would disagree about that, even though he's a master on the subject of belief. Here's a few reasons that I believe he would challenge me. First off, John, the Greek that John wrote with is a little bit different than the Greek that the other three Gospels are written with. I'll compare it to Luke. You know, so Luke was a heady guy. He was a doctor. And so reading Luke is like reading William Shakespeare Greek. It's very high level. It's very hard to understand. John wasn't Luke. John was John. And so John's actually on the other side of the continuum, whereas Luke is very difficult. In fact, when they put seminary students through an introductory Greek class, the easiest Greek they give them, the place they have they start them in the Bible is the Gospel of John. Okay. John believed that belief in Jesus Christ could be something deep enough for a lifetime of study, and you won't get to the bottom of it. But John truly believed that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the clearest and accessible message in the world. So much so that the way he wrote his book, it is so primitive in terms of the Greek that he uses, it's essentially like see, spot, run, so that we all understand it, right? So that a child can understand it. I want to tell you today that sometimes it gives you second thoughts because it seems so very simple, but I believe in Jesus, and he's made an impact on me personally, and he's changed my life, and he's changed me from the inside out. And I want you to know, I believe wholeheartedly that the message that John brings in his gospel and the message that Jesus brought is 1,000% true. And the fact that it's simple is actually proof of its truth claim, that a personal God loves you so much that he didn't stay separate from you, but he wanted to reveal himself to you so clearly that he actually sent his son, Jesus Christ, that is the image of the invisible God. Not only that, but that then through this incredible process of transmission and canonization, that this is the most verifiable book from antiquity. That's God working so that he can present himself to you. And we did this series so that you could understand that belief in Jesus Christ is so incredibly simple, and John makes it clear and accessible. I don't want you to leave here today without professing that faith if you're ready to take that step. John wants to make it so clear that perhaps the most popular passage of scripture and verse in the Bible is what verse? John 3:16, right? John 3:16. It's so simple, but it's so powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All you have to do is believe. And in an instant, you're adopted into the family of God. You can call him Father. And through Jesus Christ, he walks and talks with you every day. And that's what belief's all about. We want to minimize grace sometimes. One author says it looks two ways. We minimize grace when we're trying to perform. It's almost as if we're trying to perform and earn God's grace. If you could earn God's grace, it's cheap. Trust me. You can't earn it. It's freely given. We also minimize grace when we try to pretend like we're not so bad. I think you saw in this passage that when you stop doing that, it allows you to understand the grace that God gives you. Peter's revelation in John chapter 21 is that this was the point where there was no way he could possibly pretend that he was any good at all. He denied Jesus three times. Jesus. And it was only at that point of the depths of his sinfulness that he was able to receive the unmerited favor, which is the grace of God. And it's available for you and for me. The writers of scripture have a hard time describing this. They really do. They're brilliant writers, they really are. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they have a tough time because it's hard for the English language to really speak about this in an accurate way. One writer says, he's like, the length and the breadth and, you know, he's trying to do all this and power of God, I pray that God would give you the power to understand it better, which he can do. But the best thing I can compare it to is a trip that I took one year to the Niagara Falls. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Niagara Falls. I assume many of you have because we're not too far. But I'm from Connecticut originally. And so my college in Connecticut, we drove to Niagara Falls. We had a business trip there to play a basketball game. So this was kind of an excursion on our trip before we played Niagara that night. And I'll never forget the day I saw the falls. I think I had a category in my mind for a waterfall, and this was just bigger than that. And I just remember looking at it, and I was paralyzed. I was paralyzed. And I was trying to make sense of it, but there's just no category. You know what that's like. There's just no category for it. And it was just, as I was looking at it, my mind was just, it was enlarging my mind about possibilities and nature and all those things, God's majesty and all those things. The first thing I thought, how much water falls across this horseshoe thing every second? 3,000 tons every second. So my first question is this. Does it ever shut off? Does it like shut off sometimes? How does 3,000 tons of water fall every second? We want to put limits on God just like that. Does God's grace ever shut off? No. Does your sin cause it to fall off? No. Does anything you've done in the past cause it to shut off? No. Does God cancel you ever? No. God's grace is always available to you. Grace is operative, as I call up the band. And it's not just something we receive, and it's free, but it's not cheap. God's word calls us to meditate on his grace on a regular basis as we abide in Jesus Christ. God changes us in that. But then grace fuels our lives and our mission as well. It's a three-part thing. And so I was hoping we could participate in something today for a few minutes. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know your situation. But I assure you that God's grace can change it for the better, because it always can. But I'm going to give us just a few moments to go to God right now. Maybe call him to be involved in our situation. Maybe there's something on your mind. And just ask God to reveal his grace to us, transform us in our situations, and fuel how we proceed out of these doors today. The band's going to play a little instrumental for a few minutes. You can close your eyes. You can pray. You can do what you like. I'm going to read a few passages about water. The Bible talks about water quite a bit. It's a great analogy. Water has medicinal properties. Water is essential to life. Water is a purifying agent. Water. Powerful. Jesus is that living water. Grace infuses that. And so as we go to God, and as we talk to him, as we spend some time with him, I'm going to read you a few passages as you spend time with the Lord and the band plays. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks water I give them will never thirst, never. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Come on. "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Rivers of living water. Isaiah 41. "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights." Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Clean. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Psalmist says in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Psalm 1, "That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season." Isaiah 58, "You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail."